Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this dream that you gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and thank you for giving the vision and its interpretation to Daniel, and thank you for recording it in your word, and thank you that we can read it today, and we can preach it today, and we can hear it today, and thank you that it's truth. Bless us, we pray now, as we come to that word. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off 2 weeks ago now in Daniel, with Daniel about to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream that we still don't know what it is, and its interpretation. We saw that the point of the dream and its interpretation is to impart what? Wisdom. Wisdom. And we got a lot of messed up ideas of what wisdom is, even in the church, I would suggest. So we have to be careful about that. The point is to impart wisdom and understanding. That's the point of the dream. That's the point to those who believe. So with that in mind, and I'm rushing over any introduction, with that in mind, after 2 weeks, we pick up again Daniel 2, verse 31. You saw, O king... I just love this. I mean, the king, can you imagine him sitting on his throne just waiting? Can he really tell me what I dreamed? You know, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. First thing we have to fix in our minds, and we'll be fixing it in our minds through the rest of this message, is that what Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream is a single, unified image. Now, that might sound like, okay, what's the big deal? But it's a big deal. Daniel describes it as a great image, a mighty image, an image of exceeding brightness, an image whose appearance was frightening. So, let me say this. It's not that certain parts of the image were great, or mighty, or of exceeding brightness, but rather the whole image altogether was great, mighty, exceeding brightness, and a frightening appearance. But exactly what kind of image did Nebuchadnezzar see? We have to approach this as though we don't know what's going on yet, right? What is this image? What's the form it takes? Daniel 2:32 to 33, the head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Well, from that, you can deduce what this image is, can't you? What he sees in his dream is the image of a man. Now, it's true, the image is divided into four parts. Okay? And if it's not very clear, but you can see that iron mixed with clay on the feet there. So it's there. Now, also, what I love about this picture, I don't think I would have put a picture up if I didn't find this one. Because this one shows the glory around, the brightness around it. So often we see the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and it's just this statue sitting out in the desert or something. No, he saw it was exceeding bright, great, mighty, a frightening appearance. So that really doesn't, I'm sure, do the dream justice, but at least it does better. It's true, it's divided into four parts, but all four of the parts are essential to make the man. They're all put in your handout together to make the man. So, we assume it was not just the gold and the silver, the head and the chest and arms that were of exceeding brightness. I mean, I can imagine gold and silver kind of shining, right? But we're meant to see the iron and clay of exceeding brightness. The whole thing. The bronze, the iron, the clay. It was the whole image with all its different parts put together that was great and mighty. That's what we have to get. And yet our attention is also drawn to the four different parts of this image. You have the head of fine gold, the chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, with the feet partly of iron, partly of clay. Now, if the metals at the top, which metals are worth more money, right? It's the gold and the silver. But the metals at the bottom are stronger, right? Is that supposed to tell us something? That's our trouble. We either just love apocalyptic stuff like this because it's like, oh, I love finding stuff in this. Or we hate it because I don't know what I'm supposed to see in this, right? As with all symbolism, we have to be careful not to get carried away with overinterpreting the imagery. So there's some who find symbolism in the 10 toes. Now they do that because they jump ahead to other chapters in Daniel, but Daniel doesn't talk about it here at all. In fact, he has a very different point here. If we were meant to see something in the 10 toes, he would have said something. Some who find symbolism in the two legs, two arms. I mean, honestly, if you look at history, you can find anything in history to fit with something you want to find in here. Probably with, I mean, not, probably, I just, it came into my head. Probably with a six-pack on this statue, you could find something. If he had that for real back in that day. It's just, you see what I'm saying? So a lot of times we're like, well, I found a parallel in history, so that validates what it was. That's false. That's not true. We have to be so careful with this imagery. So I appreciate your prayers for me, because I need to be careful. We have to be careful we don't turn God's revelation into an object for divination. I think that's often really what happens with this imagery. We begin to divine things. We cannot conclude that the specific metals or order of the metals has any symbolic meaning unless the text itself gives us good reason to come to that conclusion. And that should be an encouragement to you. That should be a comfort. However, there is some historical background that makes this listing of metals very interesting. This is stuff that I just learned here, but investigating it was very interesting. Hesiod was a Greek poet. Maybe some of you know more about him than I do. He lived about 700 BC, so he lived 100 years before Daniel was born. In his Works and Days, he divides history into five eras. Okay, four are characterized by metals. And guess what metals they are? They're in the same sequence we have here in Daniel: gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Between the bronze and the iron, this Hesiod inserts another era of the Greek heroes, but he doesn't link it to a metal. So he has five eras, but four metals. Why is that kind of significant? Well, the fact that he has an extra era, right? It's extra because there's no metal with it, like all the rest of them have, is a sign that even in Hesiod's day, 100 years before Daniel, he might have been using an already existing idea of four metals representing four eras. And then he adapted it and inserted something into the middle of it. Some 300 perhaps to 500 years after Daniel lived. So this is perhaps even 600 years after Hesiod, the idea of four ages symbolized by four metals, but this time it's gold, silver, steel, and iron mixed. Not necessarily with clay. I guess they don't know what that Aramaic, what that word really means, but it's found again in two religious Zoroastrian texts, wacko religion, basically. But it's found in their texts as well. Of course, these pagan religious texts weren't building on Daniel. It's not like they read Daniel and said, yeah, we're going to adopt that idea. So they had to have been building on some other already known tradition of dividing the history of the world into four eras, each represented by different metal. Ovid, again, I don't know if I'm saying the name right. Some of you, I'm sure, can maybe correct me, was a Roman poet born about 40 years before Jesus. And just like the Greek poet, Hesiod, some 600 years earlier, he uses the four metal scheme again of gold, silver, bronze, and iron to represent four ages of the world, but he doesn't insert the Greek heroes into the midst of that. Question then, could the four metals of gold, silver, bronze, iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, could they also be representing four different periods of history? We haven't got to the interpretation yet, remember. So we're just wondering. If so, then it would seem that God, as he condescends to give his revelation, that he has taken over an idea, a concept that was already recognized among the pagans, and he adapts it to his own purposes. We'll see one of the ways that he adapts it in just a moment, but I'll give it away when I say this. None of these other writers had their four metals composed in a statue of a man. It was just the metal stood for this and that and that, and that was it. So why is this helpful to know? Why does this even matter? Well, in the first place, it could explain why these four metals are chosen and why they're in this order. But it also helps us to see that the number four may refer not only, keyword, not only to four literal periods of history, but also symbolically to the whole of fallen human history. Dividing history into four eras represented by four metals, already a known device. So, when God adapts this device to his own purposes, he's doing just that, adapting a device. A device that we may be intended, if the text bears this out, and it already has at some level, we may be intended to interpret not only literally of four specific periods of human history, but also symbolically in the sense that these four periods, all taken together, also represent something bigger than themselves. They represent the whole of fallen human history. Notice that one of the ways God adapts this four metal imagery to his own purposes is by assembling the four metals. And when you assemble the four metals, what else are you assembling? The four eras into a single image of a single, what? Human being. And therefore also a single era or age of fallen human history, which is characterized. What do we see as we look over the course of human history? We see a kingdom rise and fall and rise and fall. And every single one that's risen has fallen, except for the ones that are now. And if you look at history, if that's any lesson on what's going to happen in the future, all the kingdoms that exist today, including the American government, are going to fall. Everything falls. There is no eternal kingdom of man. They rise and fall, rise and fall. Now, we know there's more than four. But the device shows us that is there a symbolic significance in the number four? The symbolic significance of the number four, when we come to what we call apocalyptic, you know, when we hear that, we think of Apocalypse Now. I don't even know. I just know there's a movie called that. So I don't know if it's good or bad. But you have these apocalyptic doomsday scenarios that we love to imagine, even though they're supposed to be terrifying, right? Now, when we come to the Bible, apocalyptic is not that. Maybe we should have talked about more about that. But in apocalyptic, you have to read it differently. There's a lot of symbolism, as we know. Numbers can have symbolism. Four among them is a symbol of completeness, along with seven and ten. We see them used often in these ways. Look at Zechariah 1. It says, "And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four horns." Why not five? Why not three? You might say, well, because there actually were four horns. And that was the history. God was recording what he saw. Or God was recording what he did. But why? I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So what are we going to do now? Say, the four horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, which four were those? Who were they? That's divination. That's being unfaithful to the text. There's four horns because it represents all who have ever scattered God's people. All the enemies of God's people. And so then there are four craftsmen that come to destroy the four horns. What are the four craftsmen? Which nations are those? Which angels are those? What is it? That's divination. We don't have to do that. Don't worry about it. You can be free. It's symbolism of completeness. We see the same thing in Zechariah where there's four chariots coming out from between two mountains. They go out to the four winds of heaven. In Revelation 4:6, we see four living creatures around the throne. In Revelation chapter 6, there are four horses, each with a rider, bringing pestilence and plague and destruction on the earth. What's the point of the four horses bringing pestilence, plague, and destruction? It's a symbol of the fullness and the completeness of this destruction that God's going to pour out. So, in light of the often symbolic significance of the number four, especially in visionary, apocalyptic stuff, and in light of the fact that God is adapting, it seems to be, he's adapting an already known four metal device that was used 600 years before Daniel, not 100 years at least before Daniel, hundreds of years after Daniel. Is it possible that the number four here refers not just literally to four specific periods, but symbolically to the whole of this thing that we call the kingdom of man? Is it possible? We see this especially in God taking this device and doing with it what he chooses, assembling the metals into a single unified image of a human being, an image that is great in its totality, mighty, of exceeding brightness and frightening appearance. The most surprising feature about this image is its feet. Who builds an image and makes its feet of iron mixed with clay? They're compromised, obviously. They're weak. But now we have to ask ourselves an important question. Now, you ask yourself. If we're right in guessing that all the metals represent different periods of history, here's the question. Are we meant to see only the tail end of the fourth and last period of history as being weak and brittle? So now we look to history and we see at the end of or are we meant to see the feet as the foundation of the entire image? So that it's actually the entire superstructure of fallen human history that is imperiled at its base. We're going to explore that. But that's what we need to see here. Begin to think along those lines. Are you seeing the tension? There's a tension between what may be the literal significance of all four metals when we view them in isolation from each other, and the symbolic significance of four metals joined together to create this single, great, mighty image of exceeding greatness. All right, if the image of the man and if the clay, those two parts have no parallel among the pagans. Okay, and that's what, again, that's what often happens. Just so you know, if you ever would happen to read fancy-sounding scholars, and what they do is they say, well, look, in the pagan world, they had the same ideas as in the biblical world, so the Bible was borrowing from the pagans. It's all everywhere. What they fail to point out is that in the scriptures, God does borrow from ideas in the pagan world. But he always borrows that in order to be a polemic against it, a proof against it, or to adapt and use so that you see when he adds things in, it really draws attention to what he's changed. It actually supports the inspiration of Scripture. It does not take away from it. This is an example. So, if those have no parallels, neither is there any parallel among the pagans with what comes next in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. As you looked, a stone was cut out. Now, in light of all that we've seen, read this, right? In light of that, a stone cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that if the feet had not been of iron and clay, what if the feet were of pure iron unmixed? Do you think the stone would still have knocked the image down? That's important for us to think about. It broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so not a trace of them could be found. Wow. I would love to see this dream, except I think I would be terrified. Right? This is powerful, vivid, overwhelming, overawing. The great and mighty image, exceedingly bright, frightening in appearance, is brought down by a comparatively small and insignificant stone, cut out, as we'll learn later, from a mountain, by no human hand. What is a stone compared to gold, silver, bronze, and iron? What is a small stone? Only large enough to strike the feet compared to the awesome greatness of this mighty image. And yet we know all along there was a fundamental flaw in that great and awesome and mighty image. Iron mixed with clay in the feet. So what happens when the stone strikes the feet? First, the iron and clay is broken in pieces, right? Naturally, iron and clay is broken in pieces. But then what happens? Then all the rest of the image, the bronze middle and thighs, the silver chest and arms, the gold head, all together topples to the ground, shattering in pieces, we might imagine, as it falls upon the stone. You might say, are you reading into the symbolism? And if you do, good. All right? But there's a reason I suggest it falls on the stone. We're going to see that in the text in a moment. Even though the stone only strikes the feet, see, we can focus either on what does the feet represent, that's what the stone strikes. Or we can look at the whole image and say, the stone strikes the feet and the whole image collapses. So even though it strikes only the feet, it's actually the entire image altogether that's brought down, broken in pieces by the stone. We can easily imagine the image breaking in pieces. That makes sense. It's believable. If I saw it represented on the movie screen, I would say, well, that's legitimate. But what happens next? If you did that on the movie screen, I'd say, well, that's just not natural. All four of the metals became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. What? How did that happen? That's not natural. Well, there's something else here that's not been natural. It was a stone cut out from the mountain by no human hand. Okay, we've got this image of a man, and now we've got a stone cut out by no human hand, and now we've got this image of a man reduced to chaff blowing away on the wind. And so we assume that the explanation for this must be found somehow in the stone. You don't explain this thing turning to chaff just by falling to the ground. It would seem that whatever is struck by this stone like the feet of iron and clay. The stone strikes the feet of iron and clay. And also, whatever falls upon this stone, like the thighs and middle and chest and arms and head, is broken to pieces and even turned to chaff, blown away by the wind. Maybe you recognize that language of striking and then the stone striking and then something falling upon the stone. In other words, the reason this image fell, brothers and sisters, was not really because of its weakened and compromised feet, but because of the power of the stone to shatter gold, silver, bronze, and iron, whether they're mixed with clay or not. That's not to take away from the fact that the feet were compromised. The imagery here reminds us of verses like these in chapters 1 and 2 of Psalms. I will tell of the decree, says the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." Break them with a rod of iron. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. This is a sobering vision. Notice the emphasis in these verses has been on the whole image. The iron, clay, bronze, silver, gold, all together broken in pieces by the stone, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried what away? Carried them away. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. So that not a trace of them could be found. On the one hand, we may guess, again, the individual metals taken in isolation represent specific historical periods. On the other hand, it seems that this image composed of four metals shaped in the likeness of a man. Well, you know where I'm going with that now. Fallen man, kingdom of fallen man, characterized by kingdoms that rise and fall and rise and fall. The whole kingdom of man. In other words, the image taken as a whole is greater than the sum of its parts. All right. So the image is no more, and I couldn't find any appropriate picture to put up. I wish I could have. You're just going to have to use your imagination of this thing reduced to chaff, blowing away on the breeze. Okay. But what about the stone cut from the mountain by no human hand? What about the stone that struck the feet of the image so that the rest of the image that also fell upon the stone was broken to pieces? We read in the last part of verse 35. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Compared to this image on clay mixed with iron, this stone, now mountain, is the very picture of permanency. Even within, assuming it's there. I didn't put it there right now. There it is. Thank you. Even within the image, you see the reality of impermanency by the gold replaced with silver, replaced with bronze, with iron. Then you see this on iron mixed with clay. It's impermanent. No matter how exceedingly great and mighty it looks, of frightening appearance and exceeding brightness, and yet now we have a mountain. Permanency. The image that first appeared so great and mighty is dwarfed now by this great mountain that fills the whole earth. If anyone is familiar with the prophets in Israel before Daniel, as Daniel certainly was, because he quotes from the prophets, this imagery reminds us right away of some passages in Isaiah about the kingdom of the coming Messiah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It's almost as though the mountain fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Daniel 2:36-38, this was the dream, says Daniel. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, interesting the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Now that's what we like, isn't it? This is that. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, and by extension, it's the kingdom of Babylon over which he rules. But now look at this. Wait a minute. Before we get too excited about that, if Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, look at the things Daniel says about the head of gold. They could also be said of the chest and the arms of silver, the middle and the thighs of bronze, and the legs and the feet of iron. Nebuchadnezzar, he says, is the one into whose hand has been given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, so that he rules over them all. Does that language sound familiar to you? Did you recognize that? We go back to Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens." In context, he also talks about the beasts of the field. Here he says, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So now we have Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar embodies, as really the greatest and most powerful man on earth right now, he embodies this rule that God gave to man before the fall. And yet now, it's after the fall. And so Nebuchadnezzar is exercising this rule in Genesis 1 that God gave to man as a sinner in rebellion against God. Yes, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel means for you and me to see the head of gold as bigger, as more than that. Nebuchadnezzar, when we see that head of gold, it represents for us a kingdom far bigger than himself. The kingdom of man. The kingdom of fallen man. The kingdom that's even more fully represented for us by the gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, all put together in the single likeness of a man. I just say that just knowing that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold is not what? What's it not? Not wisdom. Wisdom is understanding what the head of gold represents, what the image itself represents, and wisdom is understanding that in spite of what the head of gold represents in the bigger picture, it is still the God of heaven who has given, Daniel emphasizes that at least twice, who has given to Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. Making him rule over all. Genesis 1. But now Daniel continues, verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. There's that language again. Daniel never attaches any meaning to the gold, the silver, or the bronze medals, and so neither should we. We might think of silver being inferior to gold, and I guess that fits. But Daniel never mentions the silver. You'd think if that was a point, he would have mentioned the silver in his interpretation. Daniel does mention the bronze. He mentions the bronze medal. So maybe, does that mean that the third kingdom is inferior to the second? Actually, it seems the opposite. And what's inferior, being stronger or being weaker, or being of worth more money and not worth as much money? You have to be careful here. And yet he never mentions that the third kingdom is inferior to the second. He implies the opposite. So once again, careful of overinterpretation. Let us guard ourselves against divination. Once again, knowing the actual historical name of the kingdoms, it's like, when we get to this, like, oh, just tell me what the silver is. 1-to-1. This is that, and I'm happy I can go home. Well, I want to remind us, this is so important. Knowing the name of the kingdoms that arose after Nebuchadnezzar's is not wisdom. And the point of Daniel is to teach us wisdom. Never lose sight of that as we go through the book of Daniel. How sad then when we become so consumed with deciphering codes. Deciphering codes that in a sense we become the opposite of what is intended in Daniel. We become fools. There are a few, not many, but a few truly evangelical scholars who believe that the second inferior kingdom after Babylon is the kingdom of the Medes. And they have some compelling points. While the third kingdom of bronze is the kingdom of the Persians. So Babylonians, Medes, Persians. The majority of evangelical scholars believe the second inferior kingdom is the combined kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. While the third kingdom of bronze is the kingdom of the Greeks. That's the view I will hold, unless and until I'm convinced otherwise by the text. You might say, some would say, if you were convinced otherwise by the text and you held that view, you would be like a heretic. I can appreciate that to some extent if you thought I was denying predictive prophecy, which I'm not. But maybe I think we need a different view of this passage. Daniel himself, notice, Daniel never identifies the names of these two kingdoms. And if he does do this, as I believe he does in chapter 8, his vision in chapter 8 doesn't come until more than 50 years after chapter 2, 50 years later. Learning wisdom does not depend on knowing which two kingdoms they represent. The key to understanding. I want us as God's people of faith to have understanding of the vision. That does not lie in knowing which kingdom goes with which medal. In any case, Daniel quickly speeds past the second and fourth kingdoms, second and third, so we can come to the fourth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. A minority of evangelicals holds that the fourth kingdom follows Babylon, Media, Persia, and therefore the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. The majority says that the fourth kingdom follows Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and is therefore the kingdom of Rome. I know we're getting, that's why we don't have to worry. I want to encourage you. You don't have to worry so much about all that. But insofar as I believe they do represent specific periods, I want us to be aware of that. On the one hand, I believe the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. However, in the bigger picture, what do we have to remember? The fourth kingdom is also representing something bigger than itself. What is it representing? Well, it's the end of the entire kingdom of man. The legs and feet of that great and mighty image and likeness of a man, this fourth kingdom represents that final end, and so we see this in the next three verses. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so the seed of man will intermingle, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So, the fourth kingdom is going to be strong as iron. How can it be strong and brittle? Well, it's strong because it breaks in pieces everything out there in front of it. It's weak because it can't truly unite all of humanity under one scepter. That's why it's weak. The Aramaic says, the seed of man will intermingle. People don't know what that means for sure, but there's two main options. First, it could mean that in an attempt, you know, you're an empire, you got all these different nations, and you got to get some cohesiveness to your empire, right? So you get the right people marrying each other in high positions. You got this princess marrying this prince, and this king marrying that queen, so that you kind of, through marriage and intermarriage, get it together. Well, if we're talking about the Roman kingdom here, the Greeks did the same thing. It's nothing new. We read about that in Daniel 11. So yes, I mean, maybe the Romans did that more than others, but this is new. Again, our job is not to find out specifically the specifics in the history books, the textbooks about exactly how this was fulfilled. There's a bigger picture. The other view is that these words are a general reference, and this is my understanding, to how different people are mixed with one another in any world empire. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He took the Judeans and transferred them over here, and he took other people and put them over here, trying to mix all the peoples together so that he could meld the kingdom together. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what, in a sense, they all have to do in any empire, not just the Romans. The New English Translation says it like this, and in that you saw iron mixed with clay, so people will be mixed with one another without adhering to one another, just like iron doesn't mix with clay. Once again, I believe there may be some sense in which that was especially a problem for the fourth kingdom, but there is also a sense in which it was a problem common to them all. Okay? It wasn't just the fourth kingdom that was weak and brittle. In the end, so were all the others. And how do we know? Because every single one of them fell to the kingdom that came after it. I mean, you could mix the gold with clay if you want. At the base of the gold, in the neck, if we're going to go that route. So, not only did they fall to the kingdom that came after them, but as we're about to see, each kingdom individually is actually crushed and broken to pieces, not just the feet, but every single one by the stone. One inherent weakness of every world empire, if you ever get to be an emperor and you're trying to figure out how to manage your empire, your biggest problem is going to be getting everyone to be joined together, right? We've seen that over and over. I think here of the tower, the biggest weakness is the inability to unite all of the peoples under its rule. I think of the Tower of Babel when God confused and divided the languages of men and dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The kingdom of man fails in the end, not least, because no matter how hard it tries, it can never truly unite all peoples into one. Think most recently about the great British Empire. Did the British succeed in uniting all the peoples into one people? Unified under its rule? Now Daniel goes on to conclude in verses 44 to 45. And in the days of those kings, And just so you know, there's some who would say those kings, well, it has to be the 10 toes. That's the kings Daniel must be talking about. We've only talked about four kings here, and that's the Medes. That sounds like divination to me. So, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever, just as you saw, that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Did you notice something weird about that list? A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. Notice, there's no emphasis here at all on the fourth kingdom, or on the stone striking the feet in particular. Instead, let me ask you these questions. You can answer it from the text. When will God set up his kingdom? In the days of those kings. All those kings. Which kingdom will the kingdom of God break in pieces? Which one? All these kingdoms. Which metal will the stone break in pieces? Which metal will the stone break in pieces? Not just the iron mixed with clay, but the iron, the bronze, the clay. I checked that in the Hebrew to make sure, like, all the translations didn't get that order wrong. The silver and the gold. It is the stone that crushes all of these. Did you notice the clay is out of order? At least to our modern minds. The clay is separated from the iron, and it's placed in between the bronze and the silver. Is there some symbolism there? Are we supposed to meant to see something in particular in that? I believe Daniel can do that because the point of this vision is not what we get hung up on. I mean, if he was hung up on the things we're hung up on, he would have been hung up on putting clay in its proper spot. The point is not so much a detailed historical sequence, though we do have that here at one level, yes, but rather the bigger picture of this single image representing in the four metals it's composed of, the whole history of the fallen kingdom of man from the present in Daniel's day all the way to its final end. In that day, all these kingdoms together will be broken in pieces and brought to an end. Know that. And the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, in other words, another people that will come after that. Instead, it shall stand forever. There's a sense in which a kingdom rises, falls, but there's another sense in which the kingdom that rose and fell, and the next kingdom that rose and fell, it was all one kingdom, one. And that kingdom has stood for many years, and it will fall. It's in seeing and understanding this that we learn wisdom. This is not just for us to have a head knowledge. It's for us to see this and have it imprinted upon our souls, our hearts, our living. Which, by the way, we're waiting mostly until next week to talk about. But, in other words, let me just put this in perspective for us. You know, how can an evangelical hold that the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Greece? Is that even possible? Because the stone doesn't crush Greece, we would say. Well, even if the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of the Greeks, we still have to remember that this fourth kingdom represents or symbolizes something bigger than itself, as does the whole image. as the legs and the feet of this great and mighty image of exceeding brightness and frightening appearance. It represents the final end of the kingdom of fallen and sinful man. It would then be in light of this symbolic meaning of the fourth kingdom and of the image as a whole. We see what this image represents of the scheme, the device of four kingdoms representing the whole, that we then can say we see God setting up his eternal reign in the days of those four kings, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, because that's what it represents. However, if, by the way, there's one, I saw one wonderful commentator who suggested when we come to chapter 7, there's going to be four kingdoms again, represented by four beasts this time. So the imagery is going to be very different. But in that vision, Daniel the angel interprets and says that four kingdoms will arise. Well, we're right about the very end of the Babylonian Empire when the angel says that. And so when he says four kings will arise, the Babylonian Empire already rose. It's odd. It's down, declined. It's almost done. So what does he mean when he says four kingdoms will arise? Well, one commentator suggests that this four kingdom device, because it's a device symbolizing the whole of human history, it can refer literally to Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. And then 50 years later, it refers now literally to these other four. I'm not taking that view. I'm not suggesting that view. But I want us to see, again, that we have this device of four kingdoms, and that kind of brings out the significance of that. However, if the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome, as I believe it is, then we can see, in a more literal sense, to an extent, how it was in the days of the Roman Empire, but the God of heaven began setting up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed when he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world. What a wonderful time of the year to remember this. Remember now, this is really, really important right now. Remember what the angel said to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The New Testament language of the kingdom is taken from Daniel. His kingdom, there will be no end. Then remember the message Jesus preached. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the kingdom we see in Daniel 2. Remember what Jesus spoke with his disciples about for 40 days after his resurrection? He appeared to them during 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. Remember the message the apostles and the evangelists preached in the book of Acts. What did they preach? Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus purposefully echoes the words of Daniel so that we will see them being fulfilled even today, now, in him. And who is Jesus? He's the stone cut out from the mountain by no human hand. And now, even today, what's the stone doing? The stone is growing, destined to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. Remember Jesus' words to the apostles, Acts chapter 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What is that power? It's the power of the kingdom. And you will be my witnesses. Whose witnesses? The king's witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Apostle Paul can speak of how the word of truth, the gospel, has come to the Colossians, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Think about this. If the weakness of every human empire is its inability to do what? To truly unite different nations and peoples as one. How amazing should it be for us to read these words? Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. That was the perpetual problem of the empires. How do you get the Greeks, the Jews, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarians, the Scythians, the slave, the free? How do you do this? Here, Christ is all and in all. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. The eternal kingdom that God is setting up is accomplishing what the kingdom of fallen man never could. It is uniting under one royal scepter a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now here, we feel a tension, don't we? This time of the already that we live in and the not yet that we live in at the same time, that was a hidden mystery in the Old Testament. Today, we understand that this stone, its growth into a mountain that fills the whole earth, takes place at some level, gradually, over a period of at least 2,000 years. Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed that starts out as the smallest of all the seeds, but then grows into a tree and the birds of the air nest in its branches. Today, we understand that though in one sense the stone has already struck the image, it's already struck, brothers and sisters. Even now, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Yet the final fall of the four kingdoms of, listen now, the final fall of the four kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome still awaits the second coming of Christ. In that day, the eternal kingdom that God sets up shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. And bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. I love saying that. Do you love hearing that? Brothers and sisters, have we understood the vision? I am not interested in how knowledgeable you are about which metals goes with which kingdom, and all the different details, and how you can match up this history with that detail and this part of history. No, the question is, have we understood the vision? Are we really gaining wisdom? In light of the mystery, this mystery that God has revealed, how then should we now live today? Well, Daniel answers that question in what he goes on to write. So we're going to come back and explore what this means. I hope, though, that you'll explore it in your own heart this week, that you'll take comfort in this, that you'll be encouraged, that you'll be in awe, that you'll worship. that you'll see all of history and even see the kingdoms of today differently, that you'll see our own American country that we live in differently in light of this vision. But right now, I just want to conclude with this quotation. You can read along or just listen from Ian Duguid. Which kingdom are we building? Are we pouring ourselves into the pursuit of the power and the glory of this world's kingdoms? A power and glory that must inevitably decay and topple into obscurity? Or are we instead pouring ourselves, I like that expression, into the pursuit of God's kingdom? Are we? The only kingdom that will truly last. What is more, are we measuring our success by the fickle standards of present appearances? Or do we have our eyes fixed on ultimate things? It is easy to become discouraged in our pursuit of God's kingdom if we measure things by the present. The church here on earth seems powerless and weak, beset by problems. Our own lives, too, may seem to evidence little progress in holiness. Yet the answer to that temptation to despair is to fix your eyes on the glorious promises of God and trust that He is building His kingdom. Both in our lives and in this world, and no one and nothing, no thing, can prevent Him from accomplishing His purposes. For as we have learned in Daniel 2, the final chapter of history has already been written. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you, Lord, for the power and the glory of this great mountain that fills all the earth. Thank you that the last chapter of history has already been written. And yet we still live in the days of the four kingdoms. We still live in the days of this statue at one level, and yet we live in the day of the already, of the stone having struck that image. And so help us to live in hope. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to have right priorities. Help us to pour ourselves into building the things, into building the kingdom that lasts forever. Reorient us, O Lord, as we learn wisdom from this chapter, and help us to be wise. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.